We're going to be in Acts chapter 10 this morning, and we're in the book of Acts. The theme of the book of Acts is Acts 1:8, and let's say that together. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Okay, so if you haven't memorized that, you need to work on that. And from that, we also get our outline, because it starts with a witness to Jerusalem in Acts 1 through 8. And then in the section that we're in is the witness to Judea and Samaria, and then witness to the ends of the earth. And that's when we have the three missionary journeys. And then the last part is going from Jerusalem to Rome, where Paul goes from Jerusalem to Rome. Now, Acts 10 is a significant chapter in the history of the church. It's a turning point. It's significant. The story that we see here is significant because we can see that it has a breadth of coverage. It's not only covered in Acts chapter 10, but it goes through Acts chapter 11, verse 18, and then also Peter references it in chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. And so it's the scriptures. Luke gives a lot of attention to this particular story. This particular story is told three times, and so it's important for that reason as well. It's significant, too, because the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and it's confirmed by an apostle. That's extremely important for probably most all of us in this room. And so we pay great attention to it. You may say, well, what's the big deal about that? Why so much attention to it? God promised it 2,000 years ago prior to this in the Abrahamic covenant. And we know that from Genesis 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And then he ends up with this, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, commentators point to the Lord Jesus Christ as being the one in you, meaning Abraham, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see that Paul jumps on that in Galatians 3:8. He says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And so it's not just the Jews, not just Abraham's family, but it's all the nations. And so when you talk about nations, you're talking about the Gentiles. Second thing we see is the seed. It says, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. This is Genesis 22, after the Lord has asked him to sacrifice Isaac, and then the Lord provides a sacrifice, and it's a great picture of the substitute that the Lord Jesus Christ is for us. And Paul talks about this one as well. And he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And so when we put all of this together, we can see that the promises were made back to Abraham, and they're fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the gospel has to go out not only to Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria, but also to the remotest parts of the earth. And so that's what we see here. So, and now Jesus in Acts 1:8, as we just saw, is telling us to go to the ends of the earth, or to the Gentiles. What's so hard about that? Because it is hard. And the answer to that is 14 centuries or 1,400 years, and I calculated this, over a half a million days, there has been the law of Moses. There has been the centrality of the temple. Each year, three times a year, Jewish believers and proselytes would come to the temple, the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover, Pentecost and Booths, Feast of Booths. And you can see that in Exodus chapter 23. The sign of circumcision. This became an issue, and we'll see that later on in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15, when you have the council in Jerusalem, where they have to make a decision about circumcision. Even Jesus, you can see the impact of this in some things that he said. Jesus sent his disciples out with instructions not to go to the Samaritans or the Gentiles. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I don't think this is a prohibition of witnessing to Samaritans and the Gentiles, but he wants to get the message out to the priority, which at that time was Israel, because the gospel went out through the people of Israel. It's not that Gentiles weren't saved. We know they were. We know about the Ethiopian eunuch. We know about Rahab. We know about Ruth. And you go through scriptures, and there are others that we know about that were Gentiles that were saved. Jonah went to the city of Joppa. Went to the city of Joppa. He was supposed to go to Nineveh. And so there were many Assyrians that were saved. And so Gentiles are saved, but they're saved through the nation Israel and through the sacrifices. They would do the sacrifices because that pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyway, Jesus is saying, don't go at this time, don't go to them. And last week when we saw the lesson on church discipline, the last step is if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So a Gentile was a pagan. A Gentile was somebody that everybody said, we don't deal with them. And so even Jesus is saying that. There is a huge forces upon the apostles and the church. And it's because of the law of Moses, the temple, and circumcision primarily. And these are forces. What kind of forces are these? Sin. Centripetal. Yeah, centripetal forces. This is class now. I'm going to ask you the other one in a minute. These are forces that are on the center. This is everything saying, keep everything in Jerusalem. That's the forces that are on the church and on the apostles at this time. But they've been given a different message. And the message is to take the gospel to the Samaritans and take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so how does he do that? Well, we saw in the last several lessons, he did that through persecution. There was persecutions that drove some of them out to the outside regions of Judea and Samaria. And you know the story of Philip, how he went to the Samaritans. And so God used persecution to make them obey that command. They would be satisfied, I think, to stay in Jerusalem and just witness and enjoy the fellowship. They were going house to house and enjoying great fellowship, and many were being saved. What a great mission field. But God said, I want you to go further than that. And so by persecution, he sent them out. How did he get to the Gentiles? It's by divine intervention. And we're going to see that in our lesson today, We saw that with the Apostle Paul. And this is the Lord speaking to Ananias, who was afraid to talk to Paul, Saul at this point, because he had been persecuting the church, and so he thought he would be in danger if he talked to them. And he says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake.'" That's not going to be an easy task to take it to the Gentiles, because not only do the Jews hate the Gentiles, but the Gentiles hate the Jews. And you can see that in our own world today. So that's nothing new. That's something that's been going on for a long, long time. So Paul is waiting in the wings to be the missionary to the Gentiles. And he's known for being the missionary to the Gentiles. So the Lord needs to open that door, and Peter is the one through whom he is going to do that. But in our lesson today, we have the story of two men. One is Cornelius, who is a Gentile. And the second one is Peter, who is a Jew. But there's a great wall between the two of them. Ephesians 2 calls this the middle wall of separation of the King James Version. I like that translation best. So there is a separation of these two men. And you can see their arrows are in parallel. And if you know anything about math and geometry, those two lines are never going to meet. And in truth, those two lines would never meet except for the intervention of the Lord God. Because the Lord God wants to draw those two men together. And even both of these men understand this wall. And this is what Peter said to him later in the lesson that we'll do next week. Then Peter said to them, and them included Cornelius and his family, he says, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." That little phrase, "but God," tells you that there's an intervention of God. That's a great couple words that we see in Ephesians chapter 2 for us, when we were dead in our sins, but God made us alive. And so here we see that God is going to intervene and bring these two men together. And he does that with a divine appointment. He's going to bring these two men together to speak together. Peter is going to bring the gospel, the truth, to Cornelius. And he's going to do this by preparing both Cornelius and preparing Peter. And this is kind of the outline of our lesson and even the lesson next week, because today we're going to see the preparation of both Cornelius and Peter preparing for that divine appointment. And you're going to see some of the timing of that in our lesson today. So the theme is God's means of evangelism. In God's means of evangelism, he prepares both the receiver of the gospel and the messenger of the gospel, and he determines the timing and place of the divine appointment. God is sovereign in salvation. God prepares not only the receiver of the truth, the receiver of the gospel, he prepares his heart or her heart, but he also prepares the sender or the messenger, the one that has the gospel. And we also know that he determines the timing and the place of that divine appointment. You've often heard it expressed. That was a divine appointment. I happened to run into somebody and give him the gospel. That's because God ordained that. God put that together. And so we'll see that in our chapter today. So let's read chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. This is God prepares the heart of the receiver of the gospel. Now there was a man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius," and fixing his gaze on him and bringing him being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So the first thing we see is that God chose Cornelius, a man of Caesarea, and a centurion of the Italian cohort. Just to give you a little bit of picture of where we are, here we have Caesarea in the northern part and Joppa, the two cities, and we have Cornelius at Caesarea, and we have Peter at Joppa. And what we're going to see is that Peter eventually is going to make his way up to Caesarea. There's a group of men that are going to come down to Peter, as we just read about. They're going to come down and get him and take him back up. So this is the map of that area. So that's about 30 miles. You can see that from the bottom. You could see the 50 miles is that scale on the bottom. Wanted to show you a couple pictures of Caesarea. When we were in Israel, this is one of the pictures that I took of that area, and some of you who were in Israel at the time will remember. You know, this is an amateur photographer because of the right-hand corner and wires and stuff in it. But it's a beautiful area, and right now there are ruins of what was there at the time. It was a military outpost. It was a city that was given to by Caesar Augustus to Herod, who built a beautiful city. And we know that Pilate was there. Here's another picture of that area. And again, it's amateur because you can see the shadow there. I think that's probably Brian standing there in my... But you can see some of the ruins of Herod's palace there. And then I'm showing this picture. I don't know if you know this guy, but this is kind of a side thing. There were questions about who Pilate really was by the scholars. One of the things that some of the writers say that he was a curator or somebody not very important anyway. And here was a stone writings, and on that says that he's the prefect of Judea, which is what the Bible says. And this is not the actual stone. This is actually a copy of it. The real stone is in a museum in Jerusalem, which I find interesting too. But at any rate, it's important for that reason. And this was found in 1961, so this is fairly recent in some of our lifetimes. That's one of the things that happens oftentimes in the scripture is the scholars say, well, that can't be true because we can't find any of that. We can't find anything about Pontius Pilate. And it actually says Pontius Pilate on it. So this is another one of those instances where if you want to listen to the scientists, but just wait. You know, it changes. And same way with the archaeologists, and it changes as well. So, but that's not part of our lesson. I just want to tell you about that. Says that he was a centurion. A centurion was a leader of 100 soldiers, which you might guess by the title. There would be 600 soldiers, maybe up to 1,000 soldiers in a cohort, 10 cohorts in a legion. And Josephus tells us that there were probably 5 cohorts here in Caesarea. So there, if there were 5 cohorts, that would be about 30,000 men, 30,000 soldiers. And this was a military Roman outpost. And so Cornelius would be one of 30,000 men. And the Lord has picked Cornelius. The Lord has chosen Cornelius. And that's an important part of that. And you know, one of the things that's interesting is the times when centurions show up in the scriptures. And here's one verse that talks about it. God chose Cornelius, a man of Caesarea, and a centurion of the Italian cohort. Matthew 8, 10b and 11. It's talking about the centurion who came to Jesus and said, my servant is paralyzed. Would you please heal him? And the Lord says, well, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion says, well, you don't need to, because I too am a man who makes commands and people obey my commands. And the implication is that Jesus could make a command because he was a great man. He was God. And he could heal without going there, which is exactly what Jesus did. And but after the centurion had made that statement, this is what the Lord said. Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This is another statement about what's going to happen in the future. The gospel is going to go out to the Gentiles. And Jesus is saying there's going to be many of them that come, just like this centurion. And so even in Jesus' time, he's given us little pictures of what his plans are, what he's going to do, that things are not going to be centered on the temple. They're not going to be centered on Jerusalem, but they're going to be centered in the church. And so and they're going to be reclining at the table. What an amazing statement that would be to Jews, to say that they're going to be eating together. They weren't to eat with Gentiles. And when we get to heaven, that's what's going to be what's happened, is we all eat at the same table. What a great time that will be. I'm reminded, too, of two other centurions. There was one at the cross. And remember, when he saw the way Jesus died, that he gave his life rather than languishing for hours and hours or days and days, he said, truly, this must be the Son of God. Then there was another centurion at the tomb. And when he saw the earthquake and the tomb opened, and he said, surely this must be the Son of God. And so God had a ministry to centurions. And I sometimes wonder if Cornelius had contact with any of these men, that he was witness to by any of these men. Maybe he was. People who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Cornelius was a God-fearer. That's the way theologians refer to him, who demonstrated works consistent with his belief in the God of Israel, but he was not saved. And you may raise some questions about it. Let me just show you the verse that's coming up in chapter 11. And I said this is reported several times, so if you look at the different versions of it, you get other little pieces to it. But this is Peter reporting, and he reported to us, Cornelius. He reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So he was a God-fearer, and that's one who believes in the God of Israel, but had not converted to Judaism. He may have attended the synagogues. He may have probably believed in a coming Messiah, but had no idea who Jesus was. Was not maybe not practicing all the sacrifices. He's not truly saved. He was a man who feared God, and there are a lot of people in our country today that fear God and may go to church and may even think they're serving the Creator God, but they're not truly saved because they haven't come through the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of their sins. And so Cornelius was a God-fearer. He was a great man. He was a man who wanted to know more. The Ethiopian eunuch, in contrast to him, was a proselyte. He had been to Jerusalem. He probably made that trip to Jerusalem, like all the Jewish people had done. It says, Cornelius, while praying, was visited by an angel of God who said that God had heard his prayer and his acts of charity had been remembered before God. It was about 3 p.m. When all of this happened. And it was a vision that it says was clearly seen by Cornelius. This was not an impression. You know, sometimes we wake up after dreaming something and we can't even remember all the details and we try and put it together. This happened in the middle of the afternoon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it was very clear to Cornelius that this was a message from God. This was an angel from the Lord, and he clearly makes that statement. He had been praying to God, and you might ask, well, what was he praying? Was was he praying for a better picture of the gospel, or what was the truth? How could he really be saved? We don't know the answer to that, but we know that God listened to him. Because the angel said that. Listen to F.F. Bruce, commentator. He says, the angel's language is full of sacrificial terminology, such as we find in the prescriptions for the Levitical offerings. Cornelius's acts of piety and charity had ascended into the divine presence like incense or the smoke of a sacrifice. God would honor the memorial with a suitable response. And I think that's true. It doesn't mean that works commend us to God, but Cornelius is the man who gave alms and gifts to Jewish people. He had authority over them, but he gave them gifts, and he was well respected. We see later in the chapter that he was well respected by all the Jews. And so the Lord was working in the heart of Cornelius. This was part of his preparation of Cornelius for the meeting that he was going to have with Peter. And he's a man who desires to know more about God. And Matthew 5:5 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You know, the Lord is sovereign in salvation. The Lord chooses those to be saved. He is, scriptures tell us that, Ephesians chapter 2. And so we know that. But at the same time, we know that men and women either respond to the truth or don't respond to the truth. And there's a responsibility to do that. I always say that God is sovereign, but man is responsible. How you put all that together, I can't do that, you can't do that. But the Bible teaches that. And so we accept that. And here it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And I believe that if a person truly hungers and thirsts for the righteousness that comes from God, that God will respond to that person. And God will save that person, as he is going to do for Cornelius. Number 4, Cornelius was commanded by the angel of God to send for Peter, who was in Joppa, and he obeyed. Verse 5 says, send some men to Joppa for a man named Simon Peter. Verse 6, he is staying with Simon the Tanner. I guess the Lord did that to make it easy. They only had to remember one name. Verse 7, he summoned two servants and a devout soldier. I found that interesting. It tells a little bit about the testimony, probably, of Cornelius as he ministered to his men. Here was another devout man. It's the same word used for Cornelius, a man who was righteous, humanly speaking, and probably another one that was seeking for the truth and would be saved once Peter got there. Verse 8, he explained everything to them and sent them to Joppa. Cornelius obeyed. When, you know, one of the things about salvation is when God calls us to himself, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 1, Tom taught us there is the obedience of faith. There's not somebody who comes to God, makes a decision, is sincere about it, but then walks away and lives their life just like they did before. There's the obedience of faith. And here we have the obedience of faith. And we're going to see that in Peter. It was tough for Peter to obey what the Lord's going to command him to do. But we'll see that Peter does the same thing. So let's read the next section. God prepares the heart of the messenger of the gospel. In verses 9 through 16. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. This is about noon. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him saying, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And again a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So let's stop there. God chose Peter and to be a part of this thing too. This is God's action upon these two men. God chose Peter to open the door for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. And the question is why Peter? That's the question I ask. Why wasn't it John? Or why wasn't it one of the other disciples? He chose Peter. And if you go back to Matthew 16, and we don't need to do it, I'll show it to you on the chart here. Matthew 16, 18 and 19, this is the section where the Lord is talking to Peter. He says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And commentators take this and point to, MacArthur does this as well, and points to the fact that Peter held the keys to opening the doors to the Jews to be in the church, and opening the doors for the Samaritans to be in the church, and then opening the door again for the Gentiles to be in the church. And we saw that. Of course, Peter was the one that preached at Pentecost. Peter was the one who had several sermons at that time. And Jews came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. It was Peter and John, but Peter who opened the door to the Samaritans by laying hands on the new believers to receive the Holy Spirit. Remember that. They called up there, and here's an apostle, the Apostle Peter, who holds the keys to the kingdom. And opening the door for the Samaritans to come through. And then now we have the call to Peter to go up to Caesarea to meet with a centurion, a Gentile centurion, and to open the door that Paul would later walk through and minister to the Gentiles. And so it's a great picture of, and answers the question why he chose Peter. Peter was the one to open these doors and to go to take the gospel to these different peoples. These are tough doors to open. I think about how we quote Acts 1:8, and we say, doesn't that make sense? And how easy is that? Just follow that plan. But it's not that easy, because there was much culture, many reasons why not to do it. And you saw even Jesus talking about some of those differences. So it needed to be a significant event that says it's okay. It's okay to go to the Samaritans. It's okay to go to the Gentiles. And it's not only okay, it is the right thing to do. It's the only thing to do. Because salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ministry of the gospel is through his church. It's not through the temple. When Jesus Christ died, the temple, the curtain in the temple between the Holy of Holies and the holy place was torn in two. That was the access to the presence of God. Now we go through the Lord Jesus Christ. We come boldly through the Lord Jesus Christ. In 70 AD, just about 30 years from this time, 30 or 40 years, the temple is destroyed. And today the temple is not. We see the Temple Mount, but we see the Arabs on the Temple Mount. And the Jews at the Wailing Wall. And so it's not through the temple. It's through his church. And that's why he tells his church, that's why Jesus told his disciples, go into all the world and share the gospel. That's why you see in the New Testament instructions on how the church is organized. That's why you see in the New Testament we don't have priests that are serving in the church. We have elders and deacons. And that's how the church is to be organized. And it centers around the church. It's important that we see all of this, that it's no longer through the temple, and that's why this is spreading out like it is. And we could even say this pattern of evangelism where you start in Jerusalem and go out. You start in Rome and go out. You start in South Lake and you go out. That's the pattern of evangelism in the church. Yeah, Tony? And there, I know that there are many others in this room that are former Catholics and would understand that. Thank you. Well, what that gives is authority to the church. And Peter would be a representative of the church and gives authority to the church in church discipline. What we did last week was the authority given to us by God, the mandate given to us by God. That we conduct church discipline and we do it properly. It ends up that way. That verse is often used where it talks about where two or three are gathered together. They can claim, whatever they want to claim. I don't think it applies that way. In that case, it applied to church discipline. So, but the Lord Jesus Christ is not on this earth. I mean, that's the point. He's not on this earth. So he's saying that I have a way of doing that. I give you authority. All authority is given to me, Jesus Christ. I'm sending you, and now you have authority as long as we're obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, good question. Well, Peter was praying. Peter, while praying, also received a vision. And so here we see, again, the intervention of God into this situation. Received a vision of a four-cornered sheet coming down from heaven, filled with four-footed animals, crawling creatures, and birds, and a voice commanded Peter to kill and eat. Now, there's a lot of discussion amongst the commentators about whether this was just unclean animals, or it was both clean and unclean, and Peter understood that he was being asked to kill unclean animals. And I think that's the thing that we would have to say, is whether it was both or one, Peter understood that the Lord was telling him to kill and eat unclean animals, because that's his response. And John MacArthur says that he thinks it's both. That may be right. I just don't know. You can't tell from the context. Doesn't say both in any of the three stories that where he talks about this. But clearly he sees this. He knew this was a command from the Lord. And it says that Peter fell into a trance. It's the Greek word from which we get ecstasy. Peter's senses were suspended. It's a state of being out of himself, and it's a vision. And that's what he saw. He saw this sheet come down. MacArthur calls it a tarp, coming down with four corners on it. And once it gets down next to Peter, where he could kill and eat, there are these animals. And we know from Leviticus 11, I'll show you that in the next thing. Let's do this. Peter rejected, says, "By no means, Lord." He rejected the command because it would be disobedient to the Levitical law. And you can go to Leviticus 11, and it tells you very clearly what are clean animals and what are unclean animals. And the Jews understood that, and that was the law that they had. One example is animals that both divide the hoof and chew the cud are what? Are clean. So that would be a cow. That would be a sheep. I guess goats. I don't know. when you look at their hoof, if it's cloven, if it's broken, divided. A pig has a divided hoof. Is that right? I'm not into pigs. But they don't chew the cud. So that's why pork is not eaten by Jews, or certainly not during his time. And Peter says, "I've never done that." And he says, "I'm not going to start doing it now." And, I look at, some say, well, Peter passed the test that the Lord gave him, and maybe he thought it was a test, but it wasn't a test, because after he said that, the Lord says, whatever I have cleansed, whatever God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy or unclean. And this cycle was repeated a third time, and the sheep was taken back up into heaven. Now, if you're Peter, where would you land on this? What would you think? The third time, that says that there's a message from... He clearly understood this was from God, because not so, Lord. And some say that's an oxymoron, that if the Lord is sovereign, if you refer to him as Lord, you don't say not so to him. But that's what Peter thought about. So let's read that next portion, and we'll see that. This is God determines the timing and place of the divine appointment. Verses 17 through 23. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, or what might mean, behold, a man who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up and go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa also accompanied him. So here we have Peter was perplexed about the meaning of the vision. And the men sent by Cornelius were arriving at that time while he was perplexed. He was thinking about this. And that's the sense of that verb. It's an imperfect, which is like the present. It's a continuous thing that's going on. He's mulling this over in his head. What does this really mean? That I can now eat pork? Is that what it means? That maybe is a good thing. I can now have bacon with my eggs and things like that. So he's perplexed about this. He hasn't really put it together. But the interesting thing about this passage is that Peter doesn't have to put it together. God's beginning to put it together for him, because at the same time he's finishing up this dream and he's thinking about this, these men arrive. The men sent from Cornelius. So there has to be a connection between what Peter has seen and what these men are, that these men are coming. And I like this, because the Lord's not letting Peter stew for several days. He's not letting him just think about it for hours and hours and hours. He's beginning to put this together for him, so he begins to understand it. I say that God was helping Peter connect the dots between his vision, and these men. Second thing, Peter was reflecting, it says, about the meaning of the vision. While he was doing that, the Holy Spirit commanded him to go with the men without a feeling of doubt or suspicion concerning the future. In other words, now we have God intervening again, God the Holy Spirit. And clearly he understood that that was what the Spirit was telling him. He says, I want you to go with these men, but I don't want you to worry about what you just dreamed, the vision that you just saw, or how that might play into this. Well, Peter's still mulling this over and thinking about it. He's reflecting upon it. In other words, it's continually on his mind. It's a present tense, going back and forth and saying, what does this really mean? But the one thing that Peter knew at this point is there was a next step. And the next step was to go with these men and go to Cornelius' house. Now, when you're told to go to Cornelius' house or go with these men, these are Gentile men. And you're told to go to his house, which a Jew would never do. He would never go to the home and eat with Gentiles. In fact, Peter gets reprimanded for that, for doing that. When we get to chapter 11. And so this has all got to play into his mind as God is preparing Peter for this encounter with Cornelius. It says that Peter listened to the men's explanation of their mission, which was also directed by God, and he obeyed the command of the Lord. So here we have Peter hearing that on the other side of this, there has been some sort of preparation. This was God doing something here and God doing something over here. And then he's going to bring these men together in his timing. This is God who is ordaining the time and the place where this appointment, divine appointment, is going to take place. God is orchestrating all of this, and it's perfect timing. He just gets finished with the vision and the men arrive. The Holy Spirit tells him to go with these men. And then the next morning they head off and go there. Number four, Peter eventually understood the meaning of the vision, which is not about animals and food, but about perceived holy or unclean people. And how do we know that? Well, we'll see that in the next lesson, but I'm going to give you a peek at it. When I showed you the verse in verse 28, let me read that one before I read these verses. He says, and he said to them, You know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Peter's gone from unholy animals to unholy men. And he's understanding that it's not only the unclean animals are not unclean, but somehow the unclean men are not unclean. Gentiles are not unclean. Look at this verse in Leviticus 20, verse 25. This is talking about animals. He says, "You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean." This part is important. "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the animals of the other nations." No, it doesn't say that. It says from the peoples. Sometimes that's translated Gentiles. Sometimes it's translated nations. "I've separated you from them to be mine." And this connects the unclean animals with the unclean people. And what is the implication here? Well, one of the things that you see over and over in ancient, and you can see that today, is that when people fellowship together, they ate. They feasted. There were feasts. There were feasts around idolatry. There were feasts in the for Israel. And if you take away the eating together, you separate the people because you can't come together. And so that's the idea that is shown here, is that when the Lord says that these things are no longer unclean, it opens the door to eat with Gentiles. That's the implication that we have here. And Peter got that. Peter was able to put that together through how the Lord dealt with him. And that's why he said that both you, Cornelius, and I know that we're not to be together, but God has shown me otherwise. And the reason he did that, the way he did that, is by taking the mode and then applying it to people. The mode was the animals. God said, "You're not to eat the unclean animals." And when you do that, and you have just kosher food, and you see the Gentiles eating everything under the sun, snakes and lizards and, you know, who knows what, what all do we like to eat? Lots of stuff. What? Lobster, sausage. Really bad stuff, you know. But when you take that away, it brings the people together. And that's what God is doing. He's breaking down this barrier and so that it's no longer there. And let's see that verse. Ephesians 2, 13 through 16. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained of ordinances, for to make himself of twain one new man," that's in Christ, "so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." So Jews and Gentiles are together in the body of Christ. And we're going to see that next week when we get to that. Let me just say a couple things about implications. Clearly, this is about the gospel going to everyone, including the Gentiles, even to the remotest part of the earth. Second thing is, in God's means of evangelism, this is the theme, he prepares both the receiver of the gospel and the messenger of the gospel. And he determines the time and place of the divine appointment. Now, you see a little diagram at the bottom. And I want you to think about that as an application for yourself. Don't put Cornelius and Peter in those lines. Put your name at the bottom. And then put the name of somebody that you know that you've been praying for, or a group of people that you know that you're being praying for. And think about it this way. And I'll give you an example, a personal example. I have a friend in California. I was out in California for 5 weeks. It's a guy that I've been associated with for, 40 years or so. He hired in 1 year after me, and sometimes we were co-workers, and sometimes I was his boss. When I transferred out here, I brought him out here. And so I've had multiple opportunities to talk to him about the Lord. And every time I go out there, we get together for lunch or something. And there's a long story behind him, but we met this time. A couple other times we met, and we talked about salvation. And he claimed to be a Christian. I'm not sure that he is. He started going to church and was fairly regular. He's not doing that now. We went out to eat with him and his lady that he was dating. He's not living with her, but he's dating her. And we didn't really get a good opportunity to talk. And I prayed to the Lord to give me an opportunity to talk with Dale. And I asked that the Lord would take the initiative. And I didn't take the initiative off of me, but that's what I asked. I asked that the Lord, this was on Sunday, and I asked that the Lord would have Dale call me by Tuesday. Dale called me on Monday night. And he wanted to get together. We wanted to get together, the four of us again, but I said, why don't we just get together, the two of us? And so we got to do that, but I prayed along these lines. I prayed that God would prepare him, and I prayed that God would prepare me, and that God would intervene in that divine appointment. And we had a good talk. It's not over. He owes me a response, and I think he will give that to me eventually. But I just thought that, you know, for each of us, don't just put a name on there, and don't just pray for them, but pray that God will prepare their heart. Pray that, and you can say, give me somebody unsaved there. I don't know their name. You can say that. Prepare their heart, prepare my heart. And then pray for that divine appointment, the things that go on during that divine appointment. And I think that's a good activity for each one of us to be thinking about those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, people that we come in contact with. So I'm counting on, I'm not going to check up on you, but I may. So let's close in prayer. Father, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that you send throughout the whole world. Lord, I thank you that you did not center it anymore in Israel, although you have much to do with Israel yet. But Lord, you centered it in your church. You centered it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for the salvation that we have freely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank you for each one here in this room that has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation and turned from their sins, repented of their sin. And I pray if there's anybody in this room who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that you would open their hearts to the truth, give them understanding, help them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn from their sin. And we ask you now that you will dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.